Turn your Bible to Mark chapter 10. We'll continue the worship of God and the preaching and the hearing of the preaching of the Word. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, page 646 in your pew Bible. God's Word is holy. It is without error. It's authoritative. It's sufficient for us. Take heed how you hear it. Mark 10, verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Amen. Marriage is under attack. Marriage has been under attack in our country for many years. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on this passage of Scripture, reported that in 1910, in our land, in our country, the divorce rate was 10%. 3 years after World War II, in 1948, the divorce rate had risen to 25%. And now, the rate is 50%. And I've been told, I've heard many times, that that is the same for Christians as well in America, as just the general population. 50%. You go to a wedding, let's say, and you're starting to hear different vows. Instead of "as long as we both shall live," you may hear something as "long as we both shall love." Marriage is under attack. In fact, it's being attacked at its very core. Things that we would just assume. In 2015, our Supreme Court ruled 5-4 that same-sex couples have the same rights in the eyes of the government to marriage as opposite-sex couples. Marriage is under attack, and you live in the midst of this spiritual war. You're in Fresno, California. You live in America, and you're just like me. You're affected by the preaching of the world, and the teaching of the world, and the pressures of the world. And to think that we are, because we're Reformed, and because we are Reformed Presbyterians, that we're somehow just kind of oblivious or not affected by this is foolish. We are affected by this. We have need of God's truth. We have got need of knowing what marriage is like, what it should be, what it's supposed to be, what divorce is, and to be guarded by that, and to be established by that. Do you know what marriage is? Are you confused? Do you know why homosexuals are not married in God's eyes? Can you explain why someone in the church, a Christian, can get a divorce, and on what grounds they can get a divorce. These are some of the things that I want to be speaking to you from this morning. We come to this passage of Scripture, and Jesus is going from one teaching place, teaching engagement, to another teaching engagement. He's moving closer to part of Israel that's more influenced by the Pharisees. He went from Capernaum to the other side of the Jordan here. And he's teaching again. And my sermon this morning is going to be very teachy. It's going to be heavily on doctrine and just what does the Bible say about this and that. And for the most part, with maybe one exception, I'm going to just stick to the flow of this passage of Scripture. I'm not going to preach a topical sermon on marriage and divorce. I'm not going to attempt to cover all the different questions that we may have. But I am going to teach or preach this morning more doctrinally than normal. It's good for us to simply not be confused in the midst of this spiritual war on the family and on marriage that's going on in our country and certainly and also in the church visible. So this morning I want you to see this lesson. Marriage is a divine institution, uniting one man and one woman into the highest ranking human relationship, and is not to be flippantly dissolved. That's what this passage of Scripture teaches us. Marriage is a divine institution, uniting one man and one woman into the highest ranking human relationship, and is not to be flippantly dissolved. I want to bring this lesson to you under three headings, and if you have your bulletin, you have those headings right there in front of you. So first, marriage is a divine institution between one man and one woman. And I'm going to jump to verse 6 in the reading in this passage of Scripture. Verses 1 and 5 give us context that really explain verses 10, 11, and 12 on divorce. I want to jump straight to the teaching of Christ on marriage. I want you to see that marriage is a divine institution. It's a creation ordinance, like the Sabbath day and like work. Work is not a result of the fall. It was established by God in creation before the fall. And so is marriage. It's a divine institution. Verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now, I simply want to point out to you that marriage is part of creation. In fact, this past week at our family camp, Reverend Daniel Howe made a quote, and I'm going to quote from my memory. He said, gender is a real thing. Not just that marriage is created. We have to back up farther than that now. Gender is a part of creation. To be a woman, or to be human, is to be a woman. To be human is to be a man. God made them male and female. This part of the attack on marriage is the attack on gender. I mean, if we just evolved, right, from nothing, then male and female genders are just, that can change. And we can say we're not female, even though we really are. These things we need to just be clear on. Gender is created. And it's for the purpose of marriage. Now, it's important for us to note that marriage is a divine institution. Because what that means is that cultures and countries and governments can't just mess around with marriage. So, for example, we came out to Fresno 2 years ago, essentially, and we noticed that a lot of houses are made out of stucco. And you can make your house out of stucco. God has not regulated that. If you live back east, Pennsylvania or Alabama, it's probably going to be made out of wood. Okay, marriage, you can't just make marriage up. You can't tinker with it. It's a creation ordinance. And that's helpful for us. It's helpful for us to see that. It goes way back and it's regulated by God. And governments, governments should regulate it according to Scripture. More on that in a second. In fact, I'll mention it to you now. Because marriage is a creation ordinance, it's not peculiar to the church. Listen, all people across the earth have marriage. Marriage is not a sacrament, okay? The Roman Catholic Church gets marriage and celibacy and all this other stuff really messed up. They say marriage is a sacrament, that in the ceremony of marriage, the actual public ceremony, there is a visible word like the Lord's Supper. That's not true. It's a mistake in the Vulgate. It's a mistranslation. It's not a sacrament. Marriage is, for that matter, not something that's super holy. If you think about it in the context of the Roman Catholic tradition, you know, if you really want to please God, you'll be single. Maybe Protestants have backlash to that and say, if you really want to please God, you'll get married. Maybe RPs have backlash and said that and say, hey, if you really want to please God, get married, have a bunch of kids. One of the things I appreciate about our testimony, chapter 24, paragraph 1, marriage is an ordinance of God. However, to be unmarried is also an equally honorable state. And it may be the will of God for a person to remain single, either by giftedness or by providence. To be single is just as honorable in the sight of God. And you can serve God as a single person. But marriage is a divine institution. And because of that, the government should also be involved. They are to regulate it according to Scripture. It's customary for a minister to ask the married couple if they have the legal documents. Because there's a certain sense in which we declare someone to be married as ministers by the authority that is given to us by the state of California. And we should vote for and we should support civil magistrates that are going to enact and support biblical marriage. It's not something peculiar to the church. It's not like worship. It's not like the sacraments. It all flows from the fact that God made marriage. He established marriage in creation. It's a divine institution. It's also, and perhaps if we wanted to start our definition, you immediately think of one woman and one man. We see that here. God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. Notice that it's one man and it's one woman. Now, this prohibits homosexuality. And that needs to be stated. Before I go down that line of thought, you know, there's so much about marriage. And we can pick on, if you will, homosexuality. That's the hot topic now. Let's take a moment to just think about how this can be so messed up. It's not specifically mentioned here in this passage of Scripture. But marriage is a covenant. Because it's a covenant, cohabitation is a false view of marriage. Let me develop that a little bit before I go down other lines of thought. What is marriage? Can people just decide to live together and love each other and provide for one another? You know, we don't need this public ceremony, and we don't really need to vow to each other, to commit to one another for life. That's just a church thing. Well, it's not a church thing. It's in the Bible, and it comes from the fact that marriage is a covenant. Malachi 2:14. I'll just read a verse here, one of several places that shows that. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now let's back up and think about the theology of a covenant. You have promises. You have curses. You have stipulations. You have two parties. You have witnesses. You see, that's the thing about cohabitation. It's a problem. And cohabitation, what I mean by that is, there needs to be a public ceremony, public to some sense, in some sense, where witnesses are seeing the vows, biblical vows, of monogamy, of faithfulness. And this is before the whole homosexual thing has really come up in the last I guess, a decade or so. I want you to think about cohabitation. Now, Dorsey and I have been married for almost 10 years now, and there's a place where we used to live where our neighbors were cohabitating. It took us a while to figure it out. They acted like we just like we acted. They were married. We had them over for dinner. They were very sweet people. They were Christians. They went to an evangelical church. See the problem here? It's a problem. Now, homosexuality. One man and one woman. Leviticus 18:19. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Romans chapter 1. Paul speaks against this sin. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, or even their woman exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. What is marriage? It's not polygamy. Now, we spoke about polygamy a little bit in detail when I went through 2 Samuel. Polygamy was judiciously permitted but morally condemned in the Old Testament. From the beginning, God made them male and female, husband and wife. It was morally condemned. And it's not clear to me why God did not make that more clear, or why he did not rebuke some of the, like David, Solomon, and such. But polygamy is out the window. And I want you to think about this kind of apologetically. I want to pastor you a little bit from the pulpit. We're in a world where we are facing strong arguments against the biblical definition of marriage. People are saying that's wrong. It's bigotry for you to say that homosexuals cannot be married. And that will be recognized by the state to be married. Ask them, why can't polygamists? Ask them. Appeal to their conscience. Where are the rights of polygamists? I want you to think with me for a second. If we're gonna just throw away the law of God, if you have two consenting women that want to marry, be married to a man, why can't we do that? See, when you throw up God's law, everything starts to unravel. Where are the rights of the polygamist? Something to think about. And I want to say that to you by way of apologetics. You throw out the law of God and everything comes unraveled. So marriage is a divine institution between one man and one woman. What else do we see about marriage in this passage of Scripture? Well, we see that marriage is a union. It unites two people into one, into the highest ranking human relationship. I don't want to miss this. This is important. Look what Jesus says. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. You have the reference to joining twice, and you have the reference to one flesh twice. Now, no doubt, the physical union is in mind here. But it's not entirely what's in mind here. It's not entirely what is going on. And Paul unpacks this in Ephesians 5. You can turn there in your Bible if you'd like. And I want to unpack it a little bit. Certainly the physical union is involved, but it's not entirely the physical union. What is marriage? Well, it's a union between two people. Not just physically, but emotionally, relationally, in every sense. It's described as two becoming one flesh, being joined together. And listen to Paul as he unpacks this. Ephesians 5:28-29. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. I want you to think about how you love yourself for a moment. I mean that in a good sense. Okay, so last night, coming back from family camp, I had turned down the air conditioning in our house because we were going to be away for a week. It's 85 degrees. I walk into the house. It takes me about 30 seconds to realize I'm hot. So what do? I take care of myself. I love myself, if you will. I go out and turn the AC down. Very natural for me to take care of myself. Okay, that's not wrong to do that. Guess what? If you're married, your spouse should be treated with that care. With that much care. You should think of your spouse as, oh, well, what does my spouse think? How does my spouse feel about this? You're one with your spouse. And this has implications. This has a lot of implications. Okay, I'm just going to illustrate one example. A young couple with young kids. The man becomes convinced of exclusive psalmody. And he says to his wife, wife, we're going to leave our otherwise faithful church, say Napark Faithful Church, good preaching, good fellowship. We're going to drive an hour and a half to go to a psalm singing RP church. And y'all know I believe in psalmody. And you know I want you to be about the RP church. But let's say that his wife is just not there. She's just not there. She's a sweet wife. She loves the Lord. She just doesn't understand revelative principle, maybe. She's just not there. Does God require this man to go there, to that church? Should he not take into account his wife's desires, his wife's convictions, his wife's faith? If you don't like the exclusive psalmody example, it's fine. I mean, you see where I'm going. Take consideration to your spouse. You're one. What is marriage? That's what we're looking at this morning. What is marriage? It's a union. Not just physically, but in every sense of the word. And I think men, husbands, need to take special account to that. Not drag their wives around doing things. Not taking heed to them. Not caring for them. Do you care for your body? Husbands? When you wake up in the morning, say you drink coffee. You want to go to drink that coffee. You're caring for yourself. Do you care about your spouse? It's part of what it means when I say that marriage is a union. It's not just between one man and woman. It's a union of a man and a woman. And it's the highest ranking human relationship, which is kind of feeds from that. But I want to, again, unpack this teaching of Jesus. Verse 7 says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. He shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. There's something going on there that I don't want to overlook it. I don't want you to just kind of assume that you understand what's going on here. A new family is being formed. Okay, the man leaves his father and mother. He starts his own home. He takes his wife. The implication is that his wife leaves her family too. They start a new relationship. And what happens is, of course, it's the highest ranking human relationship. I'm going to unpack that in a little bit. But it's not that you throw out the desires of your father and your mother. But when it comes to indifferent things, you need to realize that your spouse, you need to ask your spouse their opinion before you ask your parents. This is a very practical thing. Okay, a lot of marriages, especially at the beginning, because of maybe an oversensitive husband or an oversensitive wife, or maybe oppressive even parents. I mean, a lot of bitterness can get in the way. So let's say, for example, you have a son that really loves his mother. That's good. Love your mother. Very sensitive to what his mother has to say and what his mother thinks. And his mother really wants them to go on vacation with them. You know, hey, take your young family and your daughter, and son, I really want you to go on vacation with us. But this son's wife is saying to him, listen, I love your mom, and it would be fun. But I really want to just spend time with us. You see, where does the allegiance go? I mean, after all, the Bible says, honor your father and your mother. What's the highest human, what's the highest ranking human relationship? You should tailor to your spouse. And that needs, you need to be very sensitive about this. Again, I'm asking you, what is marriage? be very sensitive about this. A lot of struggles and friction and bitterness in families and marriages can result because of either parents being too on top of their married children, or maybe a young couple just not realizing that, you know, I'm kind of idolizing the affection of my father. It's just a basic thing. Marriage involves a man leaving his father and his mother, being joined to his wife. They are their own family. And in things indifferent, they are to pay attention, especially and first, to their spouse. I say human relationship because in no sense are we to disobey God. I mean, if your spouse is saying for you to do something that's sinful, then you don't do it. Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than man. So I don't want to want to be clear there. You're sensitive to your spouse as far as things indifferent. And again, I'm asking you this question this morning. What is marriage? Well, this is part of what marriage is from this text. What else is marriage? Well, marriage can be dissolved. It can be. It's not to be flippantly dissolved. I want to look at that thirdly. And that's more or less coming from the context of the first five verses, a little bit from verse 9, and then this other teaching that's going on in verse 10 through 12. So I want you to see that marriage is not to be flippantly dissolved. Now, Jesus is coming into a new region. It's more controlled by the Pharisees, so they're there. I want you to just note from the outset, from verses 1 and 2, the patience of Christ and his teaching. He's continuing to teach the people. In verse 10, his disciples come to him and ask him about the same matter, and he's patient with them. I want you to notice the emphasis he places on public teaching. Now, Jesus had private teaching. He discipled men. But he's preaching. He's teaching publicly. We know from Mark chapter 1. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go into the next town, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." He was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So here he is, and he's teaching publicly, and the Pharisees come to him. Notice the wisdom of Christ. The Pharisees ask a question that's not sincere. They don't really want to hear Christ comment on this. And the text tells us they're testing him. And the idea is that they're trying to get Jesus in trouble. Herod Antipas has married someone he shouldn't have married. John the Baptist rebuked him for that. And what happened to John the Baptist's head? Well, on the other side of the house, they want to get Jesus in trouble with Moses. Oh, he's too lax. They're testing him. And Jesus is wise. He answers these folks according to their person. In fact, he doesn't answer them. He asks a question. Very wise. Well, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Now, some of the things you need to realize that's going on in the background. First is, this is quoting Deuteronomy 24. We read Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, I've read a lot on it this week or last week. And you know, you could really just go into a lot of detail. But the bottom line is this. Moses is judiciously permitting divorce. No, but morally, divorce has been condemned. God says, I hate divorce. He's seeing the hardness of the heart of these Jews. And he's saying, listen, I'm going to regulate this so that they just can't throw women out and say that they're adulterers. And what happened to an adulterer in the Old Testament? It was capital punishment. That's what's going on in Deuteronomy 24. It's not condoning divorce. It's not commanding divorce. It was because of the hardness of their heart. One commentator, really helpful, and I've seen this throughout commentaries. It seems to be very much well-known fact in secular history. At this time, the Jews, men, okay, the men were just very frequently just letting their wives go, just divorcing them for nothing good. Quote, the school of Hillel, okay, that's one of the two rabbinic schools. I believe it's one of the two The school of Hillel saith, if the wife cooks her husband's food ill by oversalting it or over-roasting it, she is to be put away. That's an important quote. That's what's going on here. You know, the Pharisees want Jesus to comment on this divorce practice. Just flippant divorce. Oh, she overcooked my food. I'm going to dismiss her. I'm going to divorce her. So it's flippant divorce. And that's very important because we come to verse 9 and verse 10, 11 and 12. And we need to realize these strong words of Christ, which appear to be prohibiting divorce across the table, need to be governed in that light. Verse 9, therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. Let me just quickly say that some people take this as a hard and fast prohibition from divorce. And the Roman Catholic Church still teaches that you cannot divorce. You can separate. Okay, no bed, no board kind of thing. And here's this verse. Well, it says, let no man separate. God can separate. God can give sanctions for divorce. But man in his flippancy is not to do this. That's what's going on here. So verse 11, here's this strong language. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Period. At least that's what it appears to be. Verse 12, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Period. Very strong language. How do we understand it? We understand it in the context of this flippancy. Now, I'm going to talk about the exceptions in biblical divorce in a moment. I'll say this. I'm not certain why in the Holy Spirit left out the exception clause that Matthew includes. More about that in a moment. But I'm offering to you the likelihood that it's this strong rejection of this Pharisaical idea of flippant divorce. And so therefore, Jesus, as Mark records, it just gives no ruling or no exceptions. Now, I want to speak to the exceptions in a moment. But first, it's helpful for us to notice something. Do you realize that Jesus is abrogating the Mosaic economy? He's abrogating those ceremonies, those things that were peculiar to Moses. You can't do this anymore. That's what he's doing. The other thing that he's doing that's useful is it's a tacit approval that women can also seek divorce. Now, from my knowledge of the Old Testament, there's no regulation on women seeking a divorce from their oppressive husbands. But here there's a tacit, I'm going to talk about biblical divorce in a moment, but he doesn't just say that whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, but he talks about a woman. As if she can. She can divorce her husband, but not in these flippant ways. That's important. I want you to see that. So the question is, in these last remaining minutes I have, well, can there be a divorce? And can you remarry? I'll comment on that just briefly. And I want to cover the two exceptions. You can have biblical divorce. And the first is for sexual immorality. If your spouse breaks that physical union, is joined to another. And that's found in Matthew 19, verse 9. Of course, in the Old Testament, an adulterer was put to death. He was condemned. So there was automatically a bond, separation of the marriage bond there. Matthew 19, 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Same as said in Matthew 5. What is sexual immorality? I'm not going to get into that this morning, but it certainly is intercourse. That is, it's not commanded. You're not commanded to divorce your spouse, but it's permitted. And you should not feel like you're sinning if you do that. Secondly, desertion by an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 7. I encourage you to turn there if you have a Bible. I'm going to read passages of Scripture. And again, I'm not going to go into this in great detail, but I think reading it and just commenting on it a little bit will help. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 through 15, and I'll skip verse 14. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. The other exception to divorce is when an unbeliever deserts you as a believer. 1 Corinthians 7:12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. All Paul is saying is that Jesus did not cover this, and I'm about to cover it by the authority that I have as an apostle. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So what's going on in Corinth is pagans are becoming Christians. Maybe the wife becomes a Christian first. Now she's married to an unbeliever. She's to stay as long as that unbeliever wants that. It's almost like you can imagine a Muslim in a Muslim country becoming a Christian. You know, what's their spouse going to do? That's kind of the situation. Verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now, the theological basis for that is found in verse 14. I'm going to jump to verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister. Okay, we're talking about a Christian. A brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. So you're an unbeliever, you're married, and you become saved. This is the situation that we're talking about here. And suddenly your spouse thinks your Christianity is an abomination. And you can get out of my house. Paul's saying this. It's okay. It's okay. You can get a divorce. You're not under bondage in such cases. I'm not going to go into all that it means for a unbeliever to depart, but that's the context in which this is given. Our confession says, and I'll read this to you, and then I'll conclude with one other comment. Listen to the language of our confession on these two things. Chapter 24, paragraph 6 of the Confession of Faith. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate, is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. The issue of remarriage is largely based on whether the bond of marriage has been broken. If you're not married, you can get married, whether you've been married before or not. If you're not married, the bond of marriage has been broken. There's been a lawful divorce. There's been a divorce. Then you can get married again. Marriage is a divine institution, uniting one man and one woman into the highest ranking human relationship, and is not to be flippantly dissolved. And I want you to think about one thing as we close here. And that is this. Why did Jesus die on the cross? If you're like me, then you've been hearing a lot of law. And it's good to hear law. You need to be directed in your life. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. But if you're like me, you've broken the law, haven't you? Why did Jesus die on the cross? If you're a homosexual, if you're a bad husband, okay, if you're an adulterer, okay, if you've gotten a divorce and you shouldn't have gotten a divorce, I want to tell you something. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We've heard law on marriage, and I want it to direct your life. But if you are under a lot of conviction, if you're under a lot of heaviness, remember, you who have been Christians for a long time, I've just ripped off scabs. Listen, you're forgiven. You're in Christ. He's taken all your sins away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as a church that's in the midst of a spiritual fight. Marriage is under attack. Our families are under attack. We ask that You would, through Your Son, that He would be a prophet to us and that He would reveal to us His law concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage. That You would fill us with the truth and give us faith to follow it. We thank You for Your Son who died for sinners, who died for adulterers, for violators of the seventh commandment. We rest in Him. We trust in Your immutable faithfulness that You are just to forgive us of our sins. We who come to You, we've confessed our sins and lean on Christ. You are just to forgive us, cleanse us from all our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.